Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, open your Bibles to the book of James this morning, James 2, verse 8. It's found on page 950 if you're using one of the chair Bibles that are in front of you there. 950 is the page, James chapter 2, verse 8. We are moving back into our study of this little letter that's written by James, and it was written, if you recall, to the dispersed church, professing believers that had left Jerusalem, moved into the outer regions, predominantly because of intense persecution, but ironically, even as they get into those regions, they continue to face persecution. And in fact, it wouldn't be long before the whole of the Roman Empire was persecuting Christians. So James is writing to them to address some of the things that have been coming back to them in their response as Christians under persecution and how they were responding and what they were doing. And so some of their conduct was coming back. And James' concern is that they're professing to be believers, but some of their conduct is more like an unbeliever. And so that's what he addresses over and over again. He's gentle in the way he addresses it, and yet he's firm at the same time. So we often find him using the term brothers to speak to them. They're not strangers, they're not foreigners, they're not enemies, they're not just random people. He calls them brothers. Indeed, sometimes he says beloved brothers. Sometimes he gently says, listen. So you find this gentleness with him, yet it's also very firm in what he is doing. He's calling them to consider the reality of their faith. In fact, there's an urgency in the way that James is writing because his deep concern is that they're professing to be believers, but they really don't know Christ. Because their actions look more like an unbeliever, and so the concern is that maybe they're really not born again. Maybe they're really not born of God. So he challenges them on this. You say that you believe, you say that you have faith, then prove it. Prove your faith. What does the overflow of your life look like? The letter is written with simple themes and illustrations that seem to be repeated and referenced to over and over again. All the while, he's moving through five specific areas of proof in their life that will prove their faith. Genuine faith is proven through joy. We looked at that in the first part of chapter 1. It's proven through obedience. That's what we're working through right now. It's going to be proven through peace, proven through a future vision or the way that you view the future, and finally proven through prayer when you wrap up the book. How do you live? You say you believe. If it is true, then the proof will be in your faith. It will be demonstrated. It will be revealed. And all of the troubles, all of the trials, all of the struggles that you're going through will be the proving means of your faith. It will harden it. It will solidify it. It will expose the reality of it to you. Well, we're currently, as I said, working our way through what it means to have proven faith by obedience. James has told us that it's proven when we obey the Word of God, not just hearing it, but actually doing what we hear. It's also proven by mercy that shows no partiality. That's what we're working on right now, this middle section of this one. And then finally, as we look at it next week, we will begin to see that it is proven through living faith that actually works. It actually does what it claims. Here in the middle, is where we find our instruction on showing no partiality. And we spent the last two sermons dealing with this. This will be the third sermon on the aspect of showing no partiality. In this, James starts out by giving us an illustration of what he has just spoken about. The end of chapter 1 is a call to look at the Word of God, what he called the perfect law of liberty. And he illustrated it as though it was a mirror, and we're to look into the Word of God, and we are to consider our state, our situation, what it would look like spiritually. But we're not just to look at it and then walk away, but we're to look at it, consider it, and then obey.
make the changes necessary. And I think the illustration of a mirror is appropriate because when you wake up in the morning and you, one of the first things you do is look in the mirror. And as you walk by and you look in the mirror and you see the rumpled look on your face of what your face is with your disordered hair, you begin to make arrangements to change the appearance, to correct the messed up look. So the hair gets combed over, the drool gets wiped off, and some of you ladies do a little bit more touch up on whatever needs to be touched up to bring all of this into order. But we all do some work on it because we don't want to look and then walk away and pretend like that's not really what we look like, because then you go about the day and everybody else gets to see what you saw in the mirror. Right? Nobody likes to come home and look in the mirror at the end of the day and discover you've been wearing something on your face for the entire day. Well, the genuine believer looks into the Word of God, sees what he looks like, and obeys it. He makes the changes to it based on what he reads. Well, now with this teaching in mind and that illustration in mind, James moves further here and he drives his point home to his readers by calling them out on a very real situation. What you do, or what do you do in the situation when you're gathered as the church for worship, for the preaching of the gospel, and in walks two different people? One coming in from a group that persecutes you, and one coming in who is broken. What do you do with them? How do you respond to them? The illustration here in the opening of chapter 2 has specifically to do with a poor man that is filthy and a rich man who is powerful. And I think there is a symbolism here because he talks about being rich in the world and being poor in the world. And I think the picture is the one who is in love with the world and the one who has tasted the world and found it wanting. And how do we respond when these folks come in? Well, the way that we treat them reveals the condition of our faith. The rich man, described as rich in the world, the man who is content with the things of the world, the cares of this life, and it's what he longs for, he is completely oblivious to his unworthy condition before God. He has no desire to change. This is a man who is in love with the world. The poor man here is described as one who is poor in the world, and he is perhaps the one who has tried the world, he's found it wanting, he is aware of his condition, and in desperate need of help. These two walk into the room. The temptation for the persecuted believers is to ignore the desperate man and to pour their affections on the lover of the world, hoping that perhaps he could relieve their earthly sufferings. I think the picture is deeper yet. The desire of the heart of man is to be accepted. It's to be accepted. I was reminded through some of the lyrics as I was were singing there about loneliness, and I thought, you know, I enjoy solitude, and when I'm alone, I'm rarely lonely. But I can be lonely in a crowd of people. In fact, that's when I'm most lonely. When I'm in a crowd of strangers that I'm unfamiliar with. People who are different. People who are opposite. I am most alone when I am surrounded by the world. And there is nobody in there with me who sees, who understands the scriptures, who loves the Lord. When I'm surrounded completely by the world, then I am alone. And here is the problem, the loneliness that takes over in our hearts. We desire to be accepted. And I think in part the church has this lonely feeling in the world and we look around and we want to be accepted by the world. And so you have this picture of the church that's persecuted, they're suffering, they're broken, they're feeling alone, and in walks the world. What do we do? If we respond and say, well, come in, find the best seat, there's a hope here. Maybe they'll join us, maybe they'll be on our sides. Oh, won't it be so much better for us? Meanwhile, the one coming in who is broken and says, I have found nothing in the world. I need help. you're of no advantage to us. And we push to the side. This, I think, is the picture here, because the focus is not so much on the financial status of these two individuals. I think that's an illustration, a hyperbole. But rather, what we're looking at is the spiritual condition. And our danger is that we will run to those who we believe can offer us a temporal relief to be accepted. And when we do it, what we are essentially doing is placing ourselves in the seat of the judge. And we are now determining where the gospel message should go, who is worthy and who should receive and respond. And James warns that we're judging with evil motives. The full weight of the illustration or the situation will fall on us here. As James continues on, what he's doing is showing us that what we're actually doing is aligning ourselves with blasphemers. Because those that we're welcoming in with open arms and saying, come in, come in. We want to welcome you. We want to be with you. We want to be one with you. They're the very ones who are blaspheming the name of God. And when we align ourselves with them, we are singing blasphemy along with them, because these are the ones who trample the name by which we are called. With this illustration, James has called us to consider what we know to be true, to evaluate our actions. So he's going to hold the mirror of God's word before our eyes and challenge us to listen to it. Will we obey it, or will we walk away and forget what he has said? Well, let's take a look at our text together. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word. And I'm going to again read the first 13 verses of chapter 2, but we'll focus on the verses 8 through 13 here. He writes, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and you say, 'You sit here in the good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Let's pray. Father, we come with your word in our hands, set before our eyes, and we ask that you would teach us your way this morning. Bless it to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Charles Spurgeon is regarded as the Prince of Preachers. He was also called the People's Preacher. He had a God-given ability to take the difficulties of Scripture and to unpack them in a way that everybody seemed to understand it. He was fervent and passionate about preaching the gospel, and people responded by droves. Thousands of people were coming to Christ, but not just converts, they were becoming disciples of Christ throughout his years of ministry, some 40-plus years of preaching. But his ministry was also marked by a number of attacks. Now, his ministry grew, it was wide, it was varied throughout London and really throughout the world. But he also faced a great many attacks, many from the church itself, the church larger. The high church looked down upon his preaching and considered it to be vulgar. And even within his own Baptist denominations, he began facing pressures from liberal theology and liberal theologians. In fact, it was towards the end of his life, the last, I think, 5 years of his life. And this is really, they say, what took his life. It wore him out. Was what was recalled, what is regarded as the downgrade controversy. I think it was in 1887, I think, is when he first wrote about the downgrade. He died in 1892. He repeatedly warned of this downgrade, and what it was talking about was the liberal attacks on the basic foundations of Christianity. There were liberal theologians coming in, and they were denying the infallibility of Scripture. They were denying the necessity and the substitutionary nature of Christ's atonement. They were denying the existence of the eternality of hell. And they were affirming a universalistic gospel, saying it doesn't really matter because we're all going to get there. They were undercutting the Scriptures, and he was warning again and again and again about this. One of the driving forces behind the adoption of liberal theology throughout the church was the scientific movement, particularly Darwin's theory of evolution, something which Spurgeon stood against. The theory of evolution flies directly in the face of the Genesis account of creation by God, which is ex nihilo, out of nothing. That God created, God spoke, and it came into existence. Genesis is very clear about this. The church ran into a conflict when they had science coming and saying, but look, we believe it occurred this way. And with that movement gaining steam, the church was left with, how do we handle this? And instead of standing firm on the Word of God and saying, but thus says the Lord, you must be in error, they began to cower. Many clergy were not prepared for the onslaught. They began to compromise the very foundations of the Scriptures. And so pastor after pastor, church after church, and denomination after denomination began to fall as they scrambled to offer the best seat in the church to the gold-fingered culture of evolution. Those who sneered at the legitimacy of the Scriptures were now being brought in with their worldly ideologies and welcomed. The downgrade continued. And though it slowed in England and it slowed in North America, in part because of Spurgeon's stand, in much of Europe, the continental Europe, it continued to spread and grow. About 40 years later, the German church found themselves welcoming in the atheists of the Nazi regime. They were falsely believing that this would pave the way for the church to remain relevant and influential in this new and rising government. And so they made compromise after compromise after compromise. And by the late 1930s, the German church was riddled with anti-Semitism. And those whom they should be welcoming in to hear the gospel, they were putting out so that the worldly and wicked could have the preeminent seats. Now, it's easy to look back at history and say, how did they get there? But rather than look back at history, I think we need to look at our modern day and see where we are at. See what partiality is occurring in our churches today. See, today the church faces a new evil, walking in and demanding the front seat. And we are again watching pastor after pastor and church after church and denomination after denomination compromise through partiality. The distortions of God's created order are at the front of every conversation, of every political movement, seemingly of every business. The world that does not know what is right and what is good, this is the same world that is now walking in and demanding that the God of all creation bow his knee before their distortions and delusions. I'm, of course, talking about the distortion of sexuality and gender identity. Homosexuality, gender dysphoria, an attack on marriage are all being brought to the forefront of culture and now being brought into the forefront of the church. And rather than surrendering to the Scriptures, surrendering to the God of the Scriptures, instead our culture is twisting, distorting, and demanding that if there is a God, then He will be formed in our image. Some churches have welcomed this ideology with open arms, even to the point of inviting this kind of wickedness right into the pulpit to preach, to lead the church and their denominations. Some have put up a little resistance, yet at the same time they've begun to labor in their effort to cower, seeking to maybe not fully embrace from the pulpit, but certainly welcome into the front seats those who practice wickedness. So they have curtailed their preaching to welcome and not condemn those who are entrenched in sin, to embrace, not to warn. And they will massage this by citing the fact that we are all sinners, which is a truthful statement. But then they will seek through cleverly crafted words to downplay or to remove sinfulness from that behavior and that activity. They then in turn twist it and put it back on God as the Creator, saying He must have designed it this way. But the Scriptures are very clear against it. Their effort on the surface may seem good, but they are in fact part of the downgrade because they are welcoming the blasphemers as honored guests, and in doing such, not only are they pushing those who would hear the gospel to the back, but they are also condemning the very ones they are welcoming to hell. I received an email this week inviting me to a teaching session on how to minister to those either in the LGBTQIA2+ community or those who have family members in it. How do we address that? And I'm not opposed to such a teaching session or a conversation or discussion on how we can better and be effective, I should say, in presenting the gospel. And I'm quite certain that this email came from a source whose intention was good, but I was troubled by the email because as I was reading it through, this session was introduced in a way that would answer the burning question that we all must have. How do we extend grace and show love, but also hold the biblical view of marriage? This was a closed session for pastors to come and say, listen, pastors, let's discuss it. How do we extend grace and show love to those in that community while also holding on to the biblical view of marriage? Now, that may sound like a good question, like one that burns in your mind. My concern, though, is that the foundation of it is troubled. Because what it does is it sets up grace and love in opposition to a biblical view of marriage. Let me reduce it more. It sets up love and truth and puts them at odds. How do we have love? How do we share love? And how do we share truth at the same time? This is so difficult. How do we reconcile loving our neighbors with speaking the truth is what they're asking. And to answer that, I would again return to Spurgeon, who once said, you don't reconcile friends. See, speaking love to our neighbors is not in opposition to speaking truth to them. And speaking truth to them is not in opposition to speaking love. Love and truth are not in opposition. They are the same gift. To love your neighbor is to speak truth, and to speak truth is the only way to love your neighbor. So this is not an either or. It's not a how do we bring them together. They are one and the same. If we truly love them, if we truly love the one who is rich in the world, then we will not cower to them, but we will faithfully preach truth. And if we truly love the one who is poor in the world, we will not look past them, but we will continue to preach truth. And we'll do it without partiality. And by preaching truth, we are extending love. To drive this point home to his readers, James returns to the scriptures and challenges them to obey. I think for us, we need to take heed to the scriptures and consider how we look and how we welcome the culture in. Are we welcoming them all in impartially so that we might share the truth that we love and the love that is truth? Or are we trying to sacrifice one or the other? James returns to the scriptures. He does it in this passage using two key terms here. One, he says, is the royal law, and the other is the law of liberty. Both are in references to the scriptures. And we'll take a look at those this morning. What is the royal law? Well, he introduces the royal law with a conditional statement. See, he's aware that the first inclination of the hearts of the readers is to be slow to hear and quick to speak. Remember his instruction earlier to us, his reminder was you need to be quick to hear and slow to speak. Listen to the Word of God and be very careful before you try to speak and work your way out from underneath what the Scriptures are, or find the exception for yourself, or to speak or grumble against it. Be very slow to do that, but be very quick to hear and to receive it. But he knows our hearts. We tend to be very slow in the hearing and receiving and very quick to speak up and say, but, what about? See, we wouldn't even wait for James to finish his writing before we're already formulating our exceptions to the rules, why it doesn't apply to us. So before we can vocalize those objections, James goes and lays out a conditional statement in the positive. Look at verse 8, he says, if, you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. By starting the statement with if, James is forcing us to consider how we handle the royal law. He's laying it out in such a way that we are going to have to admit that we don't handle it perfectly. That's exactly what he's doing. And you know it as soon as you read the sentence. It's the conditional nature of it. If you really do it. Anytime a sentence starts out like that, you know the assumption of the person speaking it is in the fact you really don't do this. That's what they're implying, and that's exactly what James is doing. If you really do it. Now be honest with yourself is essentially what he's saying. Are you fulfilling to the fullest the royal law? Are you doing it according to the scriptural definition of the royal law? Well, in order to answer that question, of course, you have to know what the royal law is. James gives us the answer in this. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the royal law. Now, he didn't come up with it on his own. It is a quotation of Scripture. It's a direct quotation from the book of Leviticus in Leviticus 19. Now, in the book of Leviticus, God is instructing his people on the fuller application of the law. Primarily, he instructs through Moses on how to access God and how to fellowship with God. Access comes through sacrifice, the shedding of blood, and fellowship comes through obedience. And so those themes continue to flow through the book of Leviticus. Here's the sacrificial system that makes God accessible, that you can now go into him. And here is how you have continued fellowship, by obedience. Interesting, the New Testament the New Testament compatible book that goes along with Leviticus is the book of Hebrews, which is saying the same thing, except that what it's saying is that the sacrifice has already been made, and it's Jesus Christ who is better than bulls and goats. His sacrifice is sufficient that you can walk into the presence and the holiness of God and be presented and clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and fellowship comes through obedience. The same kind of principle here is being taught throughout the book of Leviticus. This was God enabling the people to be holy as He Himself is holy and calling them to do it. Counterpart. That's the word I was looking for. Hebrews is the counterpart to the book of Leviticus, showing us that Christ is a better sacrifice. It's in Leviticus 19 that we find this commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, and it serves as the closing statement on a wider picture of what it means to demonstrate mercy to others. It's interesting that just three verses prior to this statement being made, we find this instruction in Leviticus 19:15, you shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Interesting. If you go back and read that section leading up to love your neighbor as yourself, you'll find a number of instructions that flow over into James's writing and James' thinking. But here specifically it says, you shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. The original audience would have been familiar with this book. They would have been familiar with the scriptures in this writing, and they would have known the instruction of God to His people to be holy, and that we're not to show partiality. James is applying this to the present presentation of the gospel and showing partiality to those who have the power and influence, as though we need their help. And he's saying to do that is the same kind of thing. You're again showing partiality, showing deference to the great. While Leviticus is dealing with the courtroom, James is dealing with the gospel in the church. He is no doubt also pushing them to recall the Lord's teaching on this matter, something that he would have passed on. For the Lord himself applied this very passage to the second tablet of the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments are the law of God, and they are given to the people of God on two tablets of stone. Essentially, the first half of the commandments deal with how we are to interact with God, and the second half of the commandments deal with how we are to interact with people. When asked about the greatest of the commandments, Jesus replied in Matthew 22:37-40, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the law and the prophets. And James is saying to love your neighbor as yourself, this is the royal law. It is the chief among commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, tablet one. Love your neighbor as yourself, tablet two. It's a summary of God's law. The parallel passage of our Lord having this interaction is in the book of Luke. And it gives us a follow-up question by a young lawyer. After Jesus has said to love your neighbor as yourself, this young lawyer speaks up and he says, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? In fact, Luke writes in his gospel that desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? You're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, well, that's fine. Well, which one of these guys is my neighbor and how do I identify him so that I can love that one and exclude all the rest? That's the indication. I want to seek to justify myself because there are some people I'm loving and some of these people I have no desire to do that with. Well, Jesus goes on to respond and to answer that by telling the story or the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's a story of a man loving and sacrificing to care for someone that he had never met before. In fact, the indication it's someone who was probably an enemy. As the story goes, the man went along his way and fell among thieves. Along came a priest, along came a Levite. They ignored him, walked on the other side, and left him until a Samaritan comes along. The interesting part is the assumption is that the man is also a Jew. The Jews hated the Samaritans. And yet it's the Samaritan who comes along and pours out love on a neighbor who is more like an enemy to him. See, the question is not, who is my neighbor? But the real question is, how am I to be neighborly? And the answer to the question of who is the neighbor in the story, the young attorney answers correctly in Luke 10:37, says the one who showed him mercy. So who is doing the work of a neighbor? Who is loving his neighbor? The one who showed mercy. Jesus says, you go and do likewise. When the conditional statement that James is making in our text, he's challenging his readers to evaluate the genuineness of their obedience to the royal law. If, in fact, you are fulfilling the royal law to love your neighbor as yourself, he says you're doing well. Literally, you're doing beautifully. You're doing it correctly. But the statement is loaded with irony because he knows full well that we don't love others the way we love ourselves. In fact, there was partiality being shown in the church, and this was evidence that they were not fulfilling the law of God. So he starts the next sentence by contrasting, with this contrasting conjunction here, the proverbial but. Look at verse 9, but. So if you're fulfilling the royal law, you really are doing it the way you're supposed to, then you're doing well, you're doing beautifully, you got it right, but. If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as the transgressors. Notice what he's done here. He's reminded them that showing partiality is in contrast to loving your neighbor as yourself, and therefore it is sin, and it makes you a transgressor of the law. A transgressor is literally one who stands beside the law or one that has gone beyond the law. You don't stand in the law, you stand beside it, beyond it. You have broken it, crossed it. To double down on the weight of this sin, James goes on in verse 10 and says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' And if you do not commit adultery but you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Here's the weight behind the statement. Keeping the law in part is a failure to keep it at all. And partiality is just as grievous as the big sins. That's what James is doing. He's putting this on the weight of adultery and murder. Something that they would have said, no, we're not going to do those things. Certainly the religious leaders of the day would have prided themselves on that they wouldn't do those things, and yet partiality was right at the forefront of their everyday life. The Jews were notorious for it. It has no place in the gospel. For God is not a partial God, a God of partiality. Now you may argue that you don't do this and you don't do that, or you do this good and you do that good, and how can this one little thing outweigh all of the good? But remember, it doesn't matter what part of the law you break, only that you have broken it. One who is an adulterer is a lawbreaker. One who is a murderer is a lawbreaker. One who shows partiality is a lawbreaker. Think of the law like a chain made up of links. It doesn't matter which link you break. If you break a link, you have broken the chain. So too it is with the law of God. It doesn't matter which part of the law you break. If you break part of the law, you're guilty of breaking the law. So the obvious conclusion is that we have not fulfilled the royal law to its fullness. So stop acting like you've measured up to it because you haven't. That's essentially what James is saying. Now he gives us direction on how we are to respond to the Scriptures. And he does this under the law of liberty, as he calls it. Look at verse 12. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment without mercy, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What is the law of liberty? I think the context of the statement gives us a clue. It has to do with mercy triumphing over judgment, or perhaps more literally, mercy boasting over judgment. That's what that last phrase means. Mercy is exalted over judgment. As a transgressor of the law, we are deserving of the full weight of the judgment of God. We deserve the wrath of God because we have broken the law of God. But for the Christian, we have tasted the mercy of God in the work of Christ our Savior. He has done what we cannot do. Christ Jesus fulfills the law. He doesn't break any of the chain links of the law. He obeys it to its fullest. He alone has really fulfilled the royal law of loving your neighbor as yourself. He has fulfilled the law to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. In no part has he broken the law. And in him, we are no longer lawbreakers because he has fulfilled it on our behalf. This is the mercy of God. We deserve the wrath of God, but instead it's poured on Christ in our place, and we receive mercy, and we are counted righteous. We are counted as law obeyers, not lawbreakers. His mercy has triumphed over the judgment that is due us. So we're no longer bound under the law of judgment, but under the law of liberty. Now, understand this. The law of God is not bad. The law of God is good. It delights the soul. It converts the soul. The law of God is good. Our problem is we can't fulfill the law of God except through Christ. Under Christ, we are now judged by the law of liberty. We are free now to obey the law of God. We are brought back inside the law by the one who has fulfilled the law on our behalf. If you have received mercy, then you are to speak and act as one who has tasted mercy. See, here's the warning that James gives us in verse 13. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. The evidence that you are truly under the law of liberty is the mercy that you show to others, regardless of their status. If you don't show any mercy, it's evident that you've never really tasted mercy. And if you show no mercy, then there is no mercy for you. To tie this back with James' previous use of the law of liberty in chapter 1, verse 25, where he describes it as looking into the perfect law, the law that liberates, applying it or giving it a picture of as though it is a mirror that we are looking into, and then we are to apply what we are learning from it. So those who have tasted the mercy and are under the law of liberty will then act as ministers of mercy to those who have a need. That's the indication here. If you have really looked into the perfect law of liberty, you have found mercy in Christ Jesus, then you too will demonstrate mercy to those who are in need. Showing mercy is not the path to receiving mercy, but it is the evidence that you have already received mercy. Mercy shown reveals mercy received. And if you show no mercy, it reveals that you have not truly received the mercy of God. The application of showing mercy here is really in the presentation of the gospel, because you need to come full circle back around to what James is dealing with. You have those coming into the church where they're going to hear the gospel preached. And if you're cowering to worldly ideologies and welcoming them in instead of actually showing mercy to them, you're showing hatred. And at the same time, those who are coming, having found nothing in the world and desiring to find the law of liberty, and when you kick them to the back corner, again, you are not showing mercy. There should be no partiality. Whether one is rich in the world or poor in the world is not ours to discern. We are to love each of them with the gospel of the mercy of God. To love your neighbor as yourself is to point them to the same mercy that you have received. Incidentally, we live in a world that tells us repeatedly that we need to love ourselves more. And if that is your thinking when you come to this, you're gonna start to find excuse and say, well, I would love others as myself, but I don't really love myself, so I don't know how to do that. That too is a lie. You love yourself. You love yourself more than anyone. It's why you walk by the mirror and you fix your hair, wash your face. Or you walk back by and you look at it and you say, well, I don't look like that other person that I want to look like. I hate me. And all that is actually more love of yourself too. We already love ourselves too much. We need to learn to love others the way we already love ourselves. Pouring out and sacrificing for them. And when you have tasted the mercy of God, you want to extend the mercy of God to others. Not with arrogance, as though you have something to boast in. Like you've done something. I'm better than you. I have the mercy of God. Like you have earned it in some capacity. No, we are to present it with mercy, present mercy with humility. As a beggar who has found the bread of mercy is pointing another to the same source of help. I've been given this bread. I've been given the bread of life. It's here in the Word of God. It's transformed me. It's set me free. It's given me hope. I don't want to withhold it from you. I want to share it. I want to give it to you. And no matter your station in life, your view of worldly ideology is neither here nor there. What matters is whether or not you are broken and humbled before the Lord. And the only way to get there is to be confronted by the law of God. So I will not cower to your sinful activity. I will love you with the same mercy with which I have been loved. Hudson Taylor, who revolutionized missions in the 19th century, returned to England from China to seek more help, more missionaries. He was constantly trying to raise more missionaries to go from a culture that was very content to stay. In fact, a culture that also was very prejudiced towards outsiders from their culture. His challenge to the English church was simple. God has been merciful to us. Let us be like Him. Friends, if you've tasted the mercy of God, then you will be like Him, which is why showing partiality is so evil. Because it's in contrast to the nature of God, which is one of mercy. God has been merciful to us. Let us be like Him. So may our church not cower to the pressure of those who are rich in the world. And let us not look past those who are poor in the world. But rather, we need to be a people who boasts in the mercy of God, the mercy that we have received through Christ Jesus, and seek to love others with that mercy at all costs. That's what James is saying. That's what we're called to do. Because mercy triumphs over judgment. Let us speak truth and love and extend mercy to those in need. Let's pray together. Father, again, we come this morning and close our study here in the Scriptures and pray that your Spirit would use your word to resonate in our hearts and our minds, that we look into your perfect law of liberty, and may it liberate our soul. Those who have not tasted mercy, may this be the catalyst to them tasting it, to knowing the work of Christ on their behalf, freedom from the bondage of sin and hope that comes through salvation. And Father, for those of us who have tasted mercy, may this be the constant reminder that we are not in a position to show any kind of partiality, but that we are to be merciful and to love others as we already love ourselves. We ask for your strength to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.